Does anybody know when we started our series in Samuel? Anybody know? Pardon? Before COVID. It wasn't quite that long. More recent than that? Well done. 8th of September 2024. Well done, Simon Bubb. You've been counting, haven't you? Here's another one, here's another one. Yeah, so it's been pretty much 18 months that we've been in the Samuel writings. Of course, you don't know who wrote them. I tend to always say Samuel's writing, but it's not. But the Samuel writings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, it's been a really big, long story. And now we're getting to the epilogue, the very last few bits of all of this writing. And just remember what we saw right at the start, back in September 2024, the state of Israel at that time. They were a weak people in so many ways, weak in their faith in God, reaching for worldly solutions, looking at the nations around and saying, what do they do when they're battered by enemies? They were weak in their faith in God. They were weak militaristically. Remember, all their blacksmiths were closed. The Philistines ruled and had encampments in all sorts of different places. So they were weak. At the beginning of the story, that's how they were. Now, at this end bit of 2 Samuel, we see Israel and the kingdom of David established. And the epilogue that the writer is giving us here is this snapshot of this kingdom. We've come so far from where we were at the beginning of the writings. Of course, over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at David's kingdom and we're looking at different things that the writer wants us to notice about this kingdom. First of all, the problem in David's kingdom, God's wrath. David's kingdom is good. Especially at its peak, it was run with justice and equity. And yet there is this problem that remains, even when Israel's kind of political system is so sturdy and so good, God's wrath still hovers over this kingdom. It is a problem that David and his kingdom cannot fix. And then last week we saw the strength that is in David's kingdom. We saw in Hannah's song that actually God prevails, even, you know, not by human strength. And we've really seen that. We saw David as being the first one, of course, when he, just a boy from the fields, brought in from the sheep, defeats Goliath. And then last week we saw that actually David was sort of a prototype. Loads of other people in David's kingdom were given amazing strength by God to defeat their enemies. So you've got David's kingdom, the wrath that still hovers, but the strength that is there. And now this final section that we're in, the writer seems to want us to notice two things, the hope that is in David's kingdom. First of all, we look at a song of David, which we're going to read in a few moments. It's a song of David from basically the pinnacle of his reign. And then this next week is going to be looking forward to God's promise to David. And next week we'll see David's last words. So that's what we're looking at tonight, the hope in David's kingdom. And as Tim mentioned earlier, the book starts off with Hannah's song, not right at the beginning, but towards the beginning. And similarly, 2 Samuel ends with this song. You're going to see lots of themes in our reading that kind of jump out from Hannah's song, lots of things in common. So turn to page 274. If you have Hannah's song open, then you can just flick forward a few pages, 50 or so pages, and you'll get there. Page 274. I'm going to read David's song here, David's song of deliverance, in just a few moments. But have a look, first of all, at verse 1. It says, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I liked what Sam said last week about this epilogue being a little bit like a highlights package from David's kingdom. What Samuel, not Samuel, what the writer has done here is he's taken this song of David and he's moved it from whenever it was written, which was right at the pinnacle of David's time, right after he gets to the throne and he's over the united kingdom and Saul is no more. That's when this song comes. And the writer takes that song and he puts it here. We're going to think a little bit about why that is in a few moments. So we've got this song, the hope that is in the kingdom of David. The civil war is over, Saul is dead, David is on the throne. The big foreign nations are subdued after many years of David running and fighting and hiding. Now he's on the throne. And he looks back at what God has done and he sings this song of deliverance. So, 2 Samuel chapter 22, I'll read it. Please follow along with me. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and he routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, but with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He has made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hand for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was no one to save. There's none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's just pray for God's help as we look at this passage, shall we? Father, please guide us as we look at this passage. There's lots to cover. Help me to be brief when I need to be brief and be detailed when I need to do that. And we pray that as we look at this passage together, we would have our eyes lifted to you, the God of David. Amen. Well, it's awards season time. I don't know if you pay attention to these things, the BAFTAs, the Brits Awards, things like that. I kind of don't try to, but end up noticing things. I always think it's interesting, though, when you see somebody get an award of any kind, I always find it interesting to see what kind of stuff they're going to say when they're the ones holding the award. It's rare that somebody says, yep, I deserve this. They might think that, but they don't tend to say that. I think often you see people actually saying, there's an awful lot of people that have helped me to get here that you don't see up here. So you see me on stage, but actually the person I want to thank is my mum and dad who encouraged me to do this, or my teacher who did this, or my agent who got me the part, or all these kind of things. You see one person in front, but actually often those people want to say, I'm the one in the spotlight, but someone else is behind that you need to see. And that's a little bit what David is doing in this passage. He's the one on the throne at this point. He's the one who's won the victories. He's receiving the praise and the tribute from the nations. He sits on the throne. His enemies are defeated. But he wants to point not to himself at this point. He wants to point backwards. This is my summary of this passage. And I think this is what the writer wants us to see. He's moving this song from, you know, chapter 7 or wherever it might be of 2 Samuel. And he's bringing it forward because he wants us to see at his highest moment of success and vindication, David wanted everyone to see that it was God that had done it all. And as we look at David's description of God's actions here, there's going to be a lot of stuff that we saw in Hannah's song. It's almost like Hannah's song is David's song in embryo. A lot of the themes are there. Look at the two later on, because I think it's really interesting to look. The themes are raised in Hannah's song, and they're really expanded on here. The idea of God coming in judgment, the idea of God equipping the weak one to actually conquer, and God lifting up the small, humble one that wants to honor him and bringing down the arrogant that are opposed to him, and ultimately ending in a king. That's what we see at both the end of Hannah's song and at the end of David's song here. So when you look at that, you see a summary of the whole of the writing here, the writing in 1 and 2 Samuel. So what we're going to do tonight, there's lots to cover, so I'm just going to use those kind of three things to kind of examine this song with. God bringing up, lifting up the humble, the weak. God bringing down the arrogant, and God establishing his king. That's the three things we're going to kind of use as a lens to examine this passage. So the first of all, David's song, he wants us to see that God lifts up the humble. And of course, David speaks of himself as being the one who has been lifted up. And he's talking about Saul, I think, primarily here. Verse 1 suggests that this happens. The mention of Saul, I think, makes us think, okay, Saul is the immediate context. There are other enemies as well. But Saul is the immediate context, the defeat of Saul here. But it's worth remembering that David, to begin with, is a weak person. He's a weak, humble character. When Samuel comes to visit Jesse's family, thinking one of Jesse's sons is going to be the next king, nobody even thinks to call in David from the field. He's little. He's out in the field, and the brothers, once he gets some attention, his brothers kind of resent him getting attention. Who do you think you are? Right at the start, David is the small one, the weak one, not the obvious choice in many ways. But I think what David has here is his rise not so much from childhood to prominence in Saul's court, but that rise from being enemy of the state under Saul's rule to being king over everything. And it's because we're so far on the story, it's worth us casting back our minds to just how many years David spent as an innocent man on the run, accused of all sorts of things that he did not do, wanting to clear his name, hiding away in caves, coming this close to death again and again and again, for years. No home, no peace. David writes this song when all of that is fully and finally done, and David can finally relax. And this is what he says: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He is the low one, and he's under no illusion as to how much danger he was in. Look at the language that he uses to describe his situation, verse 5 to 6. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death. There's a lot of death language here. Death, Sheol, destruction. And we think back through the story. How many times did David escape with his life just by a hair? Remember Saul and his spears sticking in the wall, and David escapes by this much. That happened a good couple of times. David hiding out in his house with his first wife, Michal, with these shadowy figures outside watching the place, having to escape out the window, hiding in caves and moving this way round a mountain while Saul and an entire army out to kill him goes round the other side. Again and again and again, death felt close to David. And in worldly terms, he should never have survived. He uses this language of the dark tendrils of the land of the dead wrapped around his ankles. Sheol, destruction. Got the image of somebody being gripped by death and it kind of gripping at him, and he just manages to get away. He knows how close he came to death in the sense of the situations that he was in. Verse 17, he talks about these enemies being too mighty for him. He didn't stand a chance by worldly measures. There was no strength that he had to deal with a situation like this. He became a mighty warrior in Saul's court, but one man against the entire Israelite nation, a band of brothers around him, and that's it. No cunning of his own with which to outmaneuver or outthink. And so his situation was desperate, weak, and small. So what did he do? Well, he called upon his great God. Verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Think again of Hannah. In her distress, at the very beginning of this writing, the pain and the anguish of childlessness that she feels as she's persecuted by Peninnah. Exhausted and desperate, and she goes to the tabernacle and she pours her heart out to the God that she desires to honor. She has nothing to give. She has no child. She has no value in that society. But she wants to honor God, and she pours her heart out, and God hears and God responds. It's worth us just noticing the fact that God hears those who call out to him. David would want us to notice that. And I think the book of Samuel wants us to see that. Right at the start, we have that, a desperate cry out to God. And here again, we have this. We'll find ourselves in situations where, you know, things will get tough. And we'll look for worldly solutions all the time. And they'll pop up before us. And there'll be podcasts that suggest this and da 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 da. If we love God and we honor him, it shouldn't be so far down the list for us to just cry out to him. The reality is it often is the maybe third or fourth thing that we think of. The politicians of our time will often want us to think that they are listening to us. We hear you, your voice matters. It doesn't, the vast majority of the time. But look at what David says about our God here. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. We looked at prayer not too long ago, didn't we? And we considered the fact that through faith in Jesus, the line of communication between God and his people is wide open. And so therefore, whatever you hit this week that you might find tough, whatever dark moments you have in your life in the years to come, don't try a million things before you cry out to God. In times of distress, God hears. God hears David here, and in verses 8 to 16, we see God acts, and it's really dramatic language. Again, there's one or two dramatic verses about God coming in judgment in Song, and it's as if those verses are taken and then just blown up, and we zoom into it, and we see this dramatic description of God coming in power. And as we read it, we might think, hold on, we've been in 1 and 2 Samuel. None of this ever happened. Not like this, anyway. So what's David doing? Well, I think what he's trying to do is he's trying to make us see that actually what happened in his life was a result of God's dramatic power at work. It's so easy, if we don't have passages like this that kind of put a really big spotlight on it, to just think, oh, it just worked out nicely. David does not want us to think that his life just worked out nicely. He's using this language both here in terms of God coming down and also later the language of how he defeated the enemies to kind of make sure we don't miss it. God did this. And his power was involved in this. I think if we don't have this language, then we do just think, just worked out. Unexceptional. And as David describes it, he said, do not think that this was unexceptional. I don't see it as unexceptional. He's almost over-accentuating God's actions here. God did this. And in doing this, he has shown himself to be mighty. Do not miss it. Verse 19, they confronted me, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out. He rescued me because he delighted in me. All this language of heavens coming down and thick darkness and cherubs and flashing lights and flames and nostrils breathing out and people scattering. They confronted me. The Lord was my support and he brought me out. God hears, God sees, and he lifts up those who are small and humble and weak, but those who want to honor God, those who have the heart to honor God. David, as the humble who is lifted up, is able to speak about himself in this situation with a clear conscience. It's interesting, isn't it, as you read verses 21 to 25, and we think about everything that has happened to David since he said these words. Bathsheba, David? Absalom? There's a whole load of stuff later in the story where David cannot have a clear conscience. And actually, we see in his writing, he does not have a clear conscience. He knows he's done great evil. But at this point, in relation to Saul, he is able to say, I did what was right. And so far as his demeanor and his attitude when faced with the persecution of these enemies, Saul in particular, David is able to say, Father, I've obeyed you. And it's worth us remembering that. The writer here wants us to take that time when David was able to say that and say, remember David, at the peak of his kind of walking with God. He kept his hands clean. In the midst of all of those years of persecution and hiding away in caves and being accused of things he hadn't done and being treated as enemy number one, completely unfairly. Consider those times when David had a chance to strike Saul down himself twice. He had chances to do that. And people around him were saying, do it! Do it! It's done! It's over! You can have the throne! It's all finished if you just get your sword out! And the second time, Abishai next to him is like, I'll do it! I'll do it! Don't even have to get your hands dirty, David. And he doesn't do it. The Lord kept him from guilt. And he was happy. Maybe not happy, but he was willing to wait for God to act. And after all of those years of waiting and wondering, maybe, then he is able to say, verse 25, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Later on, we see David being an example of how not to do things. But isn't it interesting that the writer here wants us to bring this version of David to the forefront? He wants us to remember David as an example as well. David here is an example of someone who is able to have a clear conscience before God and said, God, I stuck to your law. I sought to honor you, even when everyone else was telling me, nah, don't worry about it. These situations where the only audience that mattered to him was God. We can see the story of David later, but we can look back at this version and these words and we can let this be an example to us and we can say for ourselves, are we aiming to maintain a good conscience before God? That's a doable thing for us, to aim to maintain a good conscience in our workplaces, with our friends, with our family. How much do we want to be, you know, in the next week, I want to get to Saturday, I want to get to Sunday, next time I come back to church and have a clear conscience and say, yeah, I've tried and I've walked closely with God this week. It comes down to us in various situations asking ourselves regularly, what is honoring to God in this situation? Especially when we are treated unjustly, when we're waiting for something that God has said we will have And it just doesn't seem to be coming, and we have to be patient, we have to wait. And there's other options around us, and the world is telling us, go for this, and reach for that, and just grab it yourself, and grab it, and grab it, grab it. And we don't. We say, what is honoring to God here? David writes here as somebody who had years of being told, you can grab it for yourself, just grab it, just go. You're a bit angry at God, aren't you, for what he's done? Don't you deserve better? Years and years and years and years, and now God gives him vindication. Now he's at the throne, and he says, I kept going, I did the right thing, I endured. I think there's an example for us in that. He didn't grab, he kept his hands clean, he waited, and then he saw dramatically, firsthand, that God lifts up the humble. And as he sees that, of course, the flip side of God lifting up the humble is God bringing down the arrogant. Verses 27 to 28, they're in the middle of this song, and they contain that seesaw dynamic of the humble being lifted and the arrogant being brought down. It says this, with the purified you deal purely, with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Two different things, same God. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. I think verse 27 is such a good summary of the difference between God's relationship with David and God's relationship with Saul. Just think back to everything that we saw with Saul in those early days. Saul was not an atheist. Saul believed in God. But because he ultimately did not desire to honor God above himself, his relationship with God was a torturous one, wasn't it? God was someone to be indulged, someone to kind of be reluctantly obeyed, tolerated. God's law felt like an imposition. Oh, okay, I've got to do this. And so God seems torturous to Saul. God seems difficult to Saul. You can't ignore him, but you have to stay on the right side of him at the same time. You don't want to obey him, but you sort of have to do the bare minimum. How many people do you think find their relationship with God to be exactly that? I can't ignore him completely. I think he's there somewhere, and he wants something of me, but it's not what I want to give. Maybe I can give him something else instead. Oh, that's not good enough. Maybe this. But I gave you something, and now I'm not getting what I want. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe your relationship with God seems like a torturous thing. He's not what you want him to be, and what he is, it's sort of, can't you be more like this? Can't you be okay with what I'm okay with? And if you find your relationship with God to be a torturous, inconsistent, frustrating thing, let me just tell you this. The problem is not God. He was and is and will forever be the same, and his word has stood for centuries. He is not inconsistent, and he is clear, and he is good. The problem is not with him. God saves the humble people here, but his eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. This again is a real echo of Hannah's song. I remember Tim's sermon on that passage. Don't think of yourself so high, high is the literal kind of sense of it. That's in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God saves the humble, but his eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. There's two things that both Saul and Absalom do. There's mentioned in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel. They build a monument to themselves. In 1 Samuel 15, we see Saul do that. And we see the same thing from Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Both of them wanting to set themselves up as being worthy of remembrance, worthy of acclaim, worthy of status, reaching for the glory, wanting to be noticed, thinking of themselves so very proudly, the arrogance of their own power and their own position taking over. David here says that it's those that are proud before God that he brings down. We have to look at this passage, though, and we have to make sure that we don't just think of the Sauls, of the Absaloms. It's more broad than that. Because across the whole of the writing of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen people, various different types of people. Remember Eli's sons right at the beginning? They're the ones that are brought down right at the start. Not long later, we see Goliath coming in all his strength and all of his braggadocio before the Israelites. Who are you guys? Who's your puny God? David himself, later on in the story, seems to get ideas about himself, and that results in him being brought down a notch or two as well, doesn't it? There's a type of person in 1 and 2 Samuel that we see again and again and again are brought down. The one who is arrogant before God. The one who insists upon their own glory, their own status. And might recognize God, but only insofar as that God will prop them up and give them what they want, will serve their desires and their objectives. And we see that again and again and again is what the arrogant is like in 1 and 2 Samuel, in contrast to those who truly desire to honor God. The thing to notice, though, in 1 and 2 Samuel is the ones who don't really desire to honor God talk about God and pay lip service to God. And it may be around the God conversation, but their hearts don't really care about obeying him. And that is the arrogant heart of the human condition before their creator. We'll recognize you, we'll say you're there, we'll pay you lip service, but we don't really desire to serve you. Allow me to ask a question which gets right to the heart of this. When we are brutally honest with ourselves, how much do we desire to obey God? I think that's the big difference between Saul and David across all of this writing. In David, you can see a genuine desire for all of his failings, for all that he gets it wrong and he gets it right sometimes. I think across the whole story, he wanted to. Saul never really cared, I don't think. Do you care about your life showing an obedience to God? You might think about the enemies of God here in this passage, of those that are kind of the external ones, you know, those that we can see out in the world. Sam mentioned last week the big voices of the new atheist movement. We might look at people like that. Those are the enemies that God is going to bring down. We'll have other versions of that. Maybe we'll look around in our culture and we see the increasingly loud voice and influence of Islam. And we'll think, no, those are the ones that God is going to bring down. Or maybe we might hear a sort of hyper-liberal, progressive worldview being celebrated and pushed on people. No, those ones. Or maybe the opposite. We'll see a kind of a Christian nationalist, kind of nativist version of Christianity. And we'll think, no, that's the enemies of the true gospel. Or any kind of things, depending on where we are and our experience of life, we might see an enemy of God in any of those things. But really, I think we need to see more broadly than that. Because one thing 1 and 2 Samuel has taught us about what is at the heart of an enemy of God is this: arrogance and haughtiness before God. Insistence on our own glory, our own opinion, our own status, and wanting to arrange everything, including our thinking about God, around that. And so for us, we can be believers in the Lord Jesus tonight. We can be trusting in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and be living that out and still hear this warning: beware your own pride. Until the day that we're brought to glory and we are perfected, we're going to have to continue to fight against that. And if we're not actively fighting against it, it's probably driving us more than we realize. David's song talks of his victory over his enemies here, though. Those that are arrogant and haughty before God, they are brought down. It's very dramatic language, though, isn't it? The destruction of David here and the victory over his enemies. Again, remember, when Saul actually was defeated, David wasn't there. David was very passive in Saul's actual kind of bringing down. He died in battle against the Philistines. But again, David is using this really dramatic language here because he's using this kind of, he wants us to notice that God did this for him and through him. Look at the language, though. I destroyed them. Looking at verse sort of 38 onwards, I destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so they did not rise. They fell under my feet. You made them sink under me. It's really comprehensive. And here, even in the language, you've got the idea that God equipped David to do that. From verse 32 to 33, he made my feet like the feet of a deer. He trains my hands for war. So God kind of gives David what he needs to be able to do this. So this is not just David and God just sweeping down and doing it. It works through David. That's the idea here. But again, it's dramatic language so that David and those that are reading his story do not miss. God did it. David is the one on the throne. He's the one holding the award, but he wants to say, this is the one that did it. David wanted everyone to see that his God had been the one that did it all. I think in the midst of all of these verses, I think that, you know, you've got this language of destruction and it's pretty comprehensive. I think verse 42 is the scariest verse in here. Because it gives us a sense of these enemies of God realizing too late what they have done. Look at verse 42. They looked and there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I think there's a real warning for us here. You see, we're so used to God being a patient God because we live in an age where God is patient and he's reaching out his arms and the door is open and he's inviting lost sinners to come to him. And we're so used to that that actually we forget that that door will one day close. But we need that door to close for God to be a just God, for the kingdom that he has promised to come, for Jesus to fully and finally reign on the throne. We need that door to close. But there's a warning here, isn't there? He must one day judge, and that means there will one day be a point at which it will be too late for the enemies of God. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. Think about Jesus and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. In Luke chapter 16, it's a passage which chimes with a lot of this kind of stuff. The humble, poor one who honors God is lifted up, and the rich, haughty one is brought down, and only then realizes the folly of what he's done. And so for us, we have to be warned by this, and we have to think, if we're here tonight and we have so far kept God at arm's length, and we think, I'm around the God stuff, I'm close enough, but not quite there. You cannot stay on the fence forever. You might think I'm in neutral ground. I hear this language of the humble and the enemies. I'm not enemy, but I'm not maybe this. If you're not being lifted up by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on the enemy side. If you are not truly seeking to honor God with your life, with all of the kind of the difficulties of that, but trusting in the Lord Jesus as you do that, then you are still trying to bring your relationship with God around your goals. I want to be this and be a God person. You are still looking before the Creator of God who made you and keeps your heart beating every day, and you're saying, my dreams first, you fit in with me. And so you are still on the trajectory of being brought down. Do not get to the point where it's too late for you to cry out to God. Come before this God who is mighty and who is powerful, but who hears those who cry out to him. It is not too late, not now, but it will one day be. And so God lifts up the humble, he brings down the haughty, the arrogant, and lastly, briefly as we finish, God establishes his king. It's the last thing that we see in this song. As David speaks from verse 44 onwards, there's a sense of him establishing him, preserving his reign over Israel. Look at verse 44. You delivered me from strife with my people and kept me as head of the nations. Remember, when we started off the story, Israel was a bit all over the place. There was a time when they were literally at civil war. But now David is ruling over a united kingdom of Israel, as he writes here. Of course, it gets a bit ragged again later towards the end of the writing. But not only that, he sits over united Israel, but also foreigners are coming in and serving him. They're losing the heart to keep up the fight against him, and they're coming and they're bowing the knee, they're offering tribute. And so here David says, you're the one who's brought me to this, you've made me this king. You've established my kingdom, not just over Israel, but over the nations around. A king established by God. That's how David sees himself here. The problem with David's kingdom is, of course, that justice and that goodness and that stability could not last. I think the writer wants us to notice that even here. He brings it out and he says, remember how good it was. Remember how good David was at this point. How much he trusted in God. And then we move it here and you think, oh, what's Israel look like right now? It's on the verge of civil war all over again. David is a bit hopeless. But here, David could speak of the great God who had put him there. And he could say, God lifts up the humble and he brings down the arrogant and he establishes his king. Saul was the people's choice. David is God's king. And he brought him to the throne and he established his kingdom. God said he'd do it. And then it took a while, but he did it. And so David is on his throne, vindicated, victorious, and he points everybody who will listen. All those years back then, and us today, when we see David on the throne holding his award, he wants you to see God. Verse 50, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Next week, we'll see David's last words and that idea of what God's promises are to the offspring of David. That comes into view and it starts to look forward. And we'll finish our entire series looking at the promise once more and ultimately taking it through to the one who comes from David's line, who will make that kingdom a forever kingdom. One that gets good and stays good and actually is perfect. But for now, let's finish with the king that the rest of Scripture makes clear is the one that God is establishing over this whole world. And that's Jesus Christ. David here sees himself as being the one that God has brought and put to the throne. But we see that pattern across the whole of Scripture when we see the Lord Jesus. He is the one ultimately who was humble, who came from glory to make himself nothing on the cross, and goes from being basically a slave on a cross, dying, tortured to death, mocked, abused. From there, God raises him. Not just from death to life, but from mortal flesh to glory. King Jesus, the eternal king of this entire human story that we are a very small part of, each of us, says this in Philippians chapter 2, talking about Jesus. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Notice Jesus, humble, obedient, weak, broken, persecuted, despised, but seeking above all else to honor his Father's mission plan and be obedient. From there, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The arrogant of this world set in opposition to Jesus will be brought down. The humble one who came and suffered will be lifted high, and everything will come under his feet. Ephesians 1 says a similar thing. God raised him, that's Christ, from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we see this from David, and we see it across the passage, across the Bible rather. God lifts up the humble, he brings down the arrogant, and he establishes his king. David, as he stands at the throne, wants us to see the God who did it. And once we've seen that, I think the question then lands for us to think, okay, how do we stand before this God? Do we stand proud and arrogant, or trying to do a deal with him? Or do we stand humble, conscious of our own weakness, but knowing that there is nobody like him, wanting to obey him because God has given us eyes of faith that make us realize that's what we want more than anything else? And then how do we stand before his king the Lord Jesus, the one that God is bringing onto the throne of the entire creation, the entire universe? How do we stand before Jesus? Is Jesus someone who you have bowed the knee to yourself? Or are you still resisting and pushing him away and thinking, you can have this part of my life, but this is mine? Let's have those words on screen. Let's think about them a little bit. And then let's pray in our own time and reflect on that. Father, we thank you for what this passage reminds us of who you are. Thank you that you are the one who hears the cry of the needy and the weak and the humble. Thank you, Father, that you are the one who works in people's hearts so that they are the ones who obey you. Father, we know that with eyes of faith, we desire to obey you and so often do not. And we're sorry for that, Father. We know that you deserve full obedience, and that's something that we cannot manage in our own strength. And yet we thank you that you do see what our desires are. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have the one who was made nothing for our sake, who died on a cross, and yet was lifted from the grave to glory. We thank you that he is now sitting on the throne. Father, we pray that you'd help us in our day-to-day lives as we go into the week to think of how we can honor you, how we can keep a clear conscience before you. But when we fail, help us to come back to the Lord Jesus, to trust in him once more. Help us to follow him as our Lord and King and delight in him as our Savior. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.